I'm sort of used to this. When people announce me, half the audience leaves most Sundays. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 2. I want to look at an illustration this morning, sort of tie in what we've just done, and by way of remembrance of the Lord, that was a precious time, wasn't it, just to think of Him, and really in many ways a foretaste of heaven. You know, as we look at prophecy, there should be two practical outcomes in our life, and I think those are expressed in the New Testament. Peter talks about the day star rising in our hearts. Now, that's a strange expression because we think of a day star in the sky, the last star that's visible in the morning, Venus in the southern sky, the day star. And of course, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the bright morning star. And so when you think of what does it mean that the day star would rise in our hearts, it's the idea that the hope of His coming would burn bright. And so that should be the practical outcome of thinking of prophetical issues and topics, is that the hope increases. The hope burns bright within us. And I trust that that is the practical outcome of what we've been doing this weekend. The second one comes from the verse that David read to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And so that hope should lead to holiness of life as well. As we think of Him and His coming, it should spur us on to holy living. And so that's the practical outcome. You know, sometimes people like prophecy just for the sake of knowledge. But knowledge, of course, is dangerous because knowledge puffs up. But there should be application. There should be practical application in our lives. And so if, as a result of our studies, the hope burns brighter and you want to live a holy life, that's a wonderful thing. 1 John 2:28 talks about not being ashamed before Him at His coming. And certainly we don't want to be ashamed before Him. What I want to do is just look at Joshua chapter 2, as I said, by way of illustration. It ties in with what we did this morning as we looked back. And of course, it's till He come, so there's anticipation as well. We remember the covenant that was made, but we look forward to the consummation when the Lord will come for His bride. And here in Joshua chapter 2, there's a little gem hidden that perhaps we don't recognize or realize in our English translation. But it's a wonderful story of God's redeeming grace. And certainly, in terms of what we've thought about this morning, it stands as a classic example. When you think of Rahab, of all the people in the world, perhaps, and all the people in the land of Canaan, she'd be the last one you and I would choose. I mean, she was condemned by her nationality. She lived in the land of Canaan, but she was certainly condemned by her practice as well, by what she was in practice, being a harlot. And we're reminded of that when her name is mentioned in Scripture. And so I think if you and I were going to search the land to find one that was worthy, she would be at the bottom of the list or near the bottom of the list. But certainly it's true of all of us. The hymn writer said, by nature and by practice far, so very far from God. And so she was there. Her nationality, her nature, her practice, everything put her outside. She was part of a condemned race. And so we see ourselves by way of illustration in her. But she heard something. She didn't have the word of God, but what she heard was, in a sense, the word of God. She heard about God, and she responded to that. So in Joshua 2, verse 10, we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And so here she doesn't know much, we might say. She knows something about Israel's history and about God's working, God's power. She certainly knows there is a God in heaven. She lives among an idolatrous people, but she recognizes that there is a God in heaven. And she recognizes His power and that he has got personalities, not just a wooden idol, but that he has personality. And she exercises faith. Based on what she heard, she exercises faith. That is, she recognizes those things and she responds in faith. But she also appeals for mercy. When she says, "Show me kindness," it's an appeal for mercy. So she recognizes that she has no right, that she's part of a condemned race, and she's making appeal for mercy. And that's true, I trust, of all of us. We recognize that when we think of what Paul says of us in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of darkness. We are children of disobedience. We are by nature children of wrath. That was us. But then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, by grace you are saved." That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to recognize what we were. We were dead in our sins, condemned, undone. We thought from Galatians chapter 3 of the curse of the law, and we were under that curse. And all that, the only thing that could do anything for us is the mercy of God, but God, who is rich in mercy. And of course, at the cross, we see that. We see the mercy of God. God, who is just, his law was satisfied. His demands were satisfied so he could pour out mercy to us. Psalm 85, verse 10 tell us that mercy and truth unite. Mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, but mercy and truth unite. If it was only truth, we wouldn't be here. But there is mercy as well. She knew truth, but she appeals for mercy. And so that's the exercise of her faith. And based on what she heard, what she knew, the character of God, she is saved. She appeals for mercy. But beyond that, she exercises within that the thought of, we might say, of love. Because she is concerned not only for herself, but for her family as well. And so in verse 12 she says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And so she has a concern. We have no idea if what she knew and what she believed was true of all of them. But in her appeal for mercy, she also exercises love and concern for those who are lost. She's worried about their future. She's worried about what will happen to them when the judgment of God is poured out. And so she appeals not only for herself, but she appeals for them. And it's true, again, in our life, isn't it? We recognize that we were sinners. And there's an amazing transformation that takes place. When we were unsaved, there is a sense in which we were really selfish, self-centered, concerned only about ourselves. For many years, Gloria and I have worked in prison ministry, and we've worked with a correspondence ministry. And in Canada, there's one organization that looks after all the prisons in Canada. We would mark between 12 and 15,000 Emmaus courses and other courses during the course of a year, and some people would profess to get saved. Sometimes these people are in there for life. That's a rare thing in Canada, believe me, but they're in there for life. And some of them get saved. Some of them do 60, 70, 80 Emmaus courses. But what always thrilled me was along the way, not only did some profess to get saved, but then they started to have concern for others. And to me, that was always one of the great evidences that there's something changed in their life. They became sorry for what they'd done, for the offenses they'd given. And some of them start to express concern for their families. And some of them ask for courses to be sent to their spouses or to their families. And they start to express concern for their cellmates and for others. And so it's a real evidence of a change of heart, where these people, for the most part, are very selfish. They're cons. They're living on the proceeds of crime. And yet now they suddenly have a concern for others and for their eternal well-being. And so Rahab expresses that. And you can imagine as you look back in your life. It's sad when we lose that. Sometimes in the Christian life that happens. You know, sometimes people get saved and they have a real zeal for the things of the Lord. And then over time we convince them that they shouldn't be like that. But they should. And we should be like that. Concerned for the lost and praying for them. Well, she had love for them. But she asked for a true token. She asked for some evidence that the promise that these men are making to her was going to come to fruition. And that true token is expressed later on in this chapter. Verse 17, "Then these men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be upon his own head, and we will be guiltless. Whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we'll be free from your oath which you made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so it shall be.' And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window." Tremendous story. Her faith is made real by her actions. She demonstrates that she has faith in helping these men escape from the city and go on their way. But she hangs down this scarlet cord. Now, by way of sort of allegory, lots of commentators, perhaps especially in the past, would talk about a scarlet cord of redemption. Not because this cord was a scarlet cord of redemption, but that thought that runs through Scripture. And we've thought of some of that this morning, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, a theme that runs through the entire Word of God, the condemnation of the law and the price that was paid, the scarlet cord of redemption. But there's something else in here. The word cord, 22 times in the Old Testament, is translated differently than this. So it's a word that meant a cord, not an a cord, but a cord. And but it's also translated as the word hope. And so that's a wonderful thought. It's translated in the Psalms by the word hope. And so, I mean, you might be hanging by a thread and you say, that's my only hope. We might use that in that way. But it's a wonderful image here when you think that she's by faith received this guarantee, this promise. In love, she's concerned for her family and wants to bring them in. But here is hope as it hangs out the window. She is reminded. Now, she doesn't know when judgment is coming. The spies give her no indication of how this is going to happen, the day, the time, the hour, the mechanism. All they've told her is, if you're in this place, and whoever else is in here with you, you are safe. But she has no other indication of what is going to happen, how it's going to take place. The spies didn't know how it was going to take place. It never happened before. They had no indication. They couldn't give her any signs. They couldn't tell her any things to look for. But they told her there's salvation in this place. And, of course, for us, what we are remembering this morning is there's salvation in a person. But you can imagine she has to go around and convince her family that judgment is coming and there's salvation if you come in my house. Now, her house may have been a house of ill repute, but it became a house of salvation transformed by the living God. And so in the interval, she's appealing to her family. We don't know how many came in. We don't know the response, the reaction. But I'm sure some came in, and she made this appeal that come in for salvation, for safety in this place. And we make that appeal, of course. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. But for her, it was in this place. And you can almost imagine, as the days went on, and perhaps as much as a week or a couple of weeks went by, she might be looking out that window. And as she looked out that window, there's that scarlet cord that would remind her. A reminder of several things. A reminder of that promise that was made to her, the guarantee that safety would be found in that place. it is also a reminder that there is salvation coming. Judgment is coming, but I am safe because this hope guarantees it. Now, it's a hope, isn't it? It's not realized. She has nothing in her hand. She has nothing to grasp. But she does have a hope that's real and visible. And every day as she looked out, she would be reminded, yes, salvation is secure because this hope guarantees it. And you can almost imagine as the children of Israel started their march around the city. I mean, to the people on the inside, this would seem insane, wouldn't it? Marching around the city, not making a sound, and doing it 6 days in a row. And then the seventh day, getting up early and marching around seven times. And then that great shout and the walls falling down. As she watched, it probably would make no sense. She may be wondering, when's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? When are they going to attack? But she had that constant reminder. There's the hope, that scarlet cord hanging out the window. And it came true, didn't it? You know, the greatest miracle in the destruction of Jericho is not that the walls fell, it's that her house stood firm. Right? When you think all the walls fell and one piece of the wall did not fall. That's an amazing thing. The preservation, protection that God gave her. And that scarlet cord then became a reality. She no longer needed that, did she? Because now she was in the nation. She comes into the lineage of Christ. She marries into the tribe of Judah. What a transformation from somebody who is by nature and by practice far, so very far from God. Yet now, in the person of Christ, I am as near as he. I've come there. The love that he loved the Son is the love that he has for me. What a wonderful transformation took place in her life. And the salvation for all that she was attached to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to see a New Testament application for us. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll read just quickly from verse 13 to verse 20. Some of this you'll have to think about on your own later. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What wonderful thoughts. I, for many years, wondered what the two unchangeable things were that he mentions, two immutable things that were mentioned here. And they are the word of God and the oath of God, the promise and the oath. It would be enough that God makes a promise. God, who cannot lie, has promised, Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells us. And so the promise would be enough, but God ratifies or confirms it with an oath, guaranteeing in these two ways that this is true. And so, as a result of that, he says, we can have encouragement. We can have all the comfort in the world who have fled for a refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. The writer seems to be drawing from the imagery of the Old Testament. You read in Joshua 20 about cities of refuge, where the guilty person who has accidentally killed somebody could run for refuge and claim refuge in that city. And so, he says, we have refuge. Again, not in a place, but in a person. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the refuge for our soul. And so we can lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, before we look at the last two verses, remember what we mentioned yesterday in Colossians chapter 1. Paul commends those believers for their faith and for their love. Then he said, which is inspired by the hope that you have. That hope inspires something. So the hope isn't just to have it as a text on the wall. The hope is to generate something in our life. We live for that. If any of you have ever been around athletes that are at a higher level than most of us, you'll recognize how determined and how disciplined they are, how hard they strive to achieve their goals. A contract or a position or whatever motivates them, drives them to do things that to me would seem insane. They push their bodies beyond what I could even imagine thinking of doing. I don't even dream of some of those things. But it's that hope of making a team, of having a contract, of doing whatever that motivates them, that drives them. And so the hope we have should motivate us. As I mentioned yesterday, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, could commend them for their patience of hope. Their faith was visible. Their love was visible. How do you demonstrate hope? I don't know if you've thought of that. How would I demonstrate hope in my life? What would there be in my life that somebody could write and say, oh, I see your faith. I see your love. But I also see your hope. As Paul says in Colossians, that hope motivates and is seen really in our faith and our love. The fact that we are living not for this world, but for that world. And so he talks about the anchor of the soul here in verse 19. And again, it's within the culture and imagery of that day. It's a different sort of setting than we would imagine. But when a ship came to harbor, and of course to navigate some of those narrow passages would be very difficult. So what would happen is a small rowboat would come out and take the anchor from the ship, row within the harbor, and drop the anchor into the harbor. So the ship's still outside, but the anchor is grounded firm in the harbor. And ultimately the ship, they would crank it in, and the ship would be guided into the harbor. How did the captain know the ship was going to be there? Because the anchor was already there. The anchor was grounded already. And so he says, that's true for us. We have an anchor, don't we? And it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven already. And because he's there, we know that one day we will be there as well. So he has entered behind that veil, as it were. He is in the very presence of his Father in heaven, the guarantee that we will be there, the forerunner. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used, the idea of the one who has gone before, our forerunner. He is there. He's the guarantee that one day we will be there as well. His presence guarantees, affirms that we will be there one day. So that's a wonderful thing. He is the first fruits, but he is the forerunner. And of course, he's there as our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives. And so that's the hope we have. So it should affect us. Like Rahab, we recognize that there are lots of people we know, our acquaintances, who are under the judgment of God, under the condemnation of God. She couldn't force people to come into her house, but she could tell them of impending judgment. She couldn't guarantee the results, but out of love, she was motivated to go and invite them in. And some obviously responded. But her responsibility was merely to invite, in light of what was coming. In light of that hope that she had, she would go out and invite others. And so we have that responsibility. He's left us here as ambassadors for Christ. And so we have the responsibility to tell others. But let's go, in closing, to 1 John 2:28. As we think of these practical implications of the coming of Christ and living in the light of the coming of Christ. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him that when he appears, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word abide is used quite often in John's epistle here. It's used in John chapter 15. It means to remain where you've been placed. It has the idea of being in fellowship. We have a relationship, but fellowship is dependent on us. It's dependent on our obedience. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It depends on us. Fellowship is totally dependent on us. The Lord never moves, we do. So he says, abide in him. remain in fellowship with him. Why? So when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The next meeting, we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. But I would suggest that there will be believers that are ashamed. Ashamed because they've never lived for Christ. Ashamed because they've squandered the opportunities. I think there's a sense in which we'll all recognize that we haven't been what we should have been. We haven't all lived up to what the Lord has entrusted to us. But he makes a contrast here, to be ashamed or to have confidence before him. So he says the secret is to be in fellowship with him, to abide with him. So we want to live in the light of his coming. You know, one of the things that happens when you travel to another country is what we call culture shock. Those that have traveled experience that. Just about every country I've been in, I've embarrassed somebody in some way or another because I want to do it my way, which is right, and not their way, which is obviously wrong. But culture is culture, and you have to adapt in a culture. And you have culture shock, and sometimes it takes a while just to learn what's important, what you should do, shouldn't do, what you should say. You're in Zambia, you'd never say to somebody, how high is your kid? They would be thinking, well, you're condemning them to that height. You would say, how high is your child? So it's very simple things, but you experience culture shock. They do it differently. Well, some Christians will have culture shock when they get to heaven because it'll be so strange to them. You don't live in fellowship with him now. If you don't enjoy him now, you get to heaven and find out it's all about him. It's not about us. And so there'll be a culture shock for some. So let's live in the light of his coming. We don't want to be ashamed before him when he comes. Should I close in?